Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for your word and for the opportunity to look into it to see what you have for us. And we just pray that your spirit might take your words of truth and apply it to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Paul, writing to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 1, says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And then in the second letter to Timothy, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And so I really believe that we're towards the end of the church age. As you look around and see everything that's going on in the world, my heart just echoes the sentiment of the Apostle Paul, what he's talking about here. It just seems like things are going from bad to worse. One of my favorite Bible teachers is Dr. David Jeremiah. This last year in the Christian Post, he had an interview, and this you can find this online. And headlines or the title is "David Jeremiah Says Apostasy Among Pastors: A Sign of Great Falling Away Ahead of End Times." And the article goes on to say, "Influential pastor David Jeremiah has voiced his concern about the seemingly increasing number of pastors and churches straying from biblical truth, warning that this trend indicates the falling away Scripture prophesies ahead of the end times." He said, "One of the things the Bible says is that during the time when we're anticipating the rapture, there will be what they call the falling away. The apostasy is what theologians call it. And if you study that, what it teaches is that there will be a time when people who once embraced the truth will fall away from the truth. And it will be an epidemic of this. Hardly a month goes by where you don't hear somebody that you thought was straight and going in the right way and doing the right things and teaching the right truth, and now they don't believe this anymore, or they've gotten into trouble, and they're no longer in the ministry anymore. The enemy is at work. The Bible says Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he doesn't devour our bodies. Obviously, he devours our influence. A lot of young guys who I know are saying, 'I don't believe there's anything wrong with abortion,' or 'I don't believe there's anything wrong with homosexuality, or all of these other issues.' They once did, but now they don't. That's the falling away. That's what the Bible says is going to happen, and it is happening. So this morning, I would like us to consider the last day's apostasy, or falling away, of the church. And we're going to begin by giving a little bit of a definition of what we mean by apostasy, and we'll spend the rest of the time talking about the characteristics of what this apostasy looks like in the end days and times. So what do we mean by apostasy? Well, the English word apostasy is really a transliteration of the Greek word apostasia. And that Greek word is made up of two parts. It has a prefix at the beginning, apa, which means away from. It's showing a distance. And then the second part, the root, is stasia. It actually comes from the verb histomi in Greek, and it means to stand. So if I'm standing here and I decide to come over here and stand, I'm departing. I'm standing away from. And that's literally what it means. Now, it can actually be used in a literal sense where someone departs. The verb form is oftentimes, in fact, actually, it's usually used that way in the New Testament. It talks about people leaving the temple. They're departing from the temple. The noun form can be either, it can be used, the verb can be used figuratively also, meaning like to depart from truth. And the noun can be used that way also. So this morning, as we think about apostasy, I would like us to concentrate on the meaning that departure from known truth. And so as we think about this, apostasy really is not about the conditions in the world or the world system, because the world system has no truth. You can't depart from truth if you have no truth. So it's really not a departure from truth in the world, but rather apostasy is about conditions in the church, or maybe I should rephrase that, conditions in Christendom or Christianity, because we know that within Christendom there's the true church, but then there's a lot of people that profess to believe, but they really don't. So it's about conditions within Christianity or Christendom. So now that we've defined what apostasy means, we're going to look at 10 characteristics of apostasy. The first characteristic is that apostasy is a sign of the last days or a sign of the end times. Now, when we think about signs, we have lots of signs in the New Testament about what's going to happen during the tribulation. Now, the church is not going to be here during the tribulation. We are pre-tribulational, and we believe that the rapture occurs first and then the tribulation. So at the beginning of the tribulation, there won't be any believers. Eventually, there will be believers. There's going to be 144,000 Jewish believers that are going to go around and preach the gospel. But initially, there won't be any believers or any church at the beginning of that tribulation. So now, Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about lots of signs that relate to the tribulation. And I believe the time is short. We're getting close to the end of the church age. And if that's true, and I think it is, then the things that we see happening today are preparing for that period of time known as the tribulation. And so it's setting the stage. It'd be kind of like, you know, you go to a play and you get there early, you know, and people are behind the curtains, and they're getting everything in place. And I think that's what's happening today. Things are the stage is being set for the curtains to be drawn and the tribulation to start, and we're not going to be here as believers in Jesus Christ. So, but apostasy relates specifically to what's happening in Christendom and not necessarily to what's going to happen in the tribulation. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but apostasy isn't new. And that's true. Apostasy has been used by the enemy throughout history to deceive God's people. But something new is being introduced by the Apostle Paul here. He says that apostasy will grow worse and worse as God gets ready to wrap up his program with the church. In 2 Timothy 2:13, he says that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so one of the signs that we can see happening around us today is the rapid growth of apostasy. And that's a sign of the last days and the final days of the church on earth. So that's a little bit different. Now, we believe not only in a pre-tribulational rapture, but we also believe in a premillennial kingdom. That simply means that the rapture is going to occur, and then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation on earth. And at the end of that, there's going to be a judgment, and then the millennium starts. So we are pre-millennial. Now, there's a group of people out there, some theologians, they're post-millennial, and they believe that what's going to happen is that Christ is going to return at the end of this thousand-year kingdom. It's not a literal thousand-year kingdom, because they take that figuratively. And so they're post-millennial, and they say that Christ is going to return at the end of the millennium. But how does he get here? Well, what they theorize is that the church is going to make the world better and better, and when the whole world becomes Christianized, then that allows Christ to come back. Strange, but that's what they believe. Yeah, how's that working out for you? Good question. Postmillennialism was actually started in the 1700s by Daniel Whitby, And it gained a lot of momentum. Then we get to like World War I, and that pretty much dashed the hopes of a lot of these post-millennialists, saying, you know, things aren't really getting better, you know. But then it made a little bit of a revival after World War I. World War II comes along, and there weren't a whole lot of post-millennialists left after World War II. But the strange thing is, you know, if there's anything that we learn from history, it's that mankind does not learn anything from history. Because today, post-millennialism is making a comeback. You go out to the left coast, the west coast, California, Redding, California, and Bethel Church, and they have a school of apostles and prophets. They're very charismatic, hyper-Pentecostal, and they are post-millennial. And so they think that they're going to be setting up this kingdom. Now, they hold to, well, some people call it dominion theology. It's also called theonomy, Christian Reconstructionism, or Kingdom Now theology. And the New Apostolic Reformation. By the way, we've got a great paper on the Sanford Bible Church website on the New Apostolic Reformation, if you want more information on that. So, but that's the charismatic wing of dominion theology. On the other hand, if you go a little bit north of California up into Idaho, you've got a very conservative, reformed type theology that are basically post-millennialists, and they think that they're going to make the world better and better. So, you know, they say that politics makes for strange bedfellows. Theology makes for strange bedfellows. You know, it's like you've got the hyper-charismatics and the very conservative reform people, and yet they have the same post-millennial idea. Well, as we read through Scripture, you know, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that, you know, things are not going to be getting better and better. So as the church age gets ready to wrap up, don't look for the church to go out on a note of optimism or a blaze of glory, but rather it's not going to be setting up the establishing the millennial kingdom on earth, but rather there's some problems. So my degree is in mechanical engineering. I graduated from Oregon Institute of Technology. I remember taking a course in physics, and we had to learn the second law of thermodynamics, which basically says that things proceed from order to chaos. So just as an illustration, you're driving down the road with a truck full of bricks, and you toss those bricks off the road. Now you go back to pick them up. Now do you expect a nice, neat pile of bricks stacked up, or do you expect to find a mess? Well, of course you're going to expect to find a mess, because that's the second law of thermodynamics, which, by the way, is absolute proof positive that evolution can't be true. I mean, things just don't proceed naturally from chaos to order. It's just the opposite. And so the same principle holds true in the spiritual realm. We are dispensationalists, and we believe that that things are going to get worse and worse. And you can see that in Scripture. If you go to you don't have to turn there. We're not going to spend a lot of time on Matthew 13, but Matthew 13 contains seven parables which characterize this church age that we're currently living in. And so just briefly, I want to outline what Matthew 13 looks like as far as the parables. So the first parable we have is the parable of the sower. There's going to be a sowing of the Word of God throughout the church age, and which is absolutely true. The second parable is the wheat and the tares. So the wheat, or the Word of God, is being sown, but someone comes along and sows these tares, basically weeds. Yeah. I got plenty of weeds in my garden. I think somebody's going around at night and putting them in my garden. I don't know. But as we look around, you know, there's so many different variations of the gospel. There's this false sowing that's going on. Then we have the mustard seed, and the mustard seed is a very, very tiny seed, but it grows into it like a huge bush. And so this depicts the massive outward growth of Christianity or Christendom. Not all of it's good. Then we have the parable of the leaven, or we could call that the parable of the yeast. And this is the Christendom is going to be experiencing doctrinal corruption. And we're going to take a little bit more, a better look at that in just a second. Then we have the earthen treasure parable. The Lord's going to gain for himself a peculiar treasure from among Israel. We've got the pearl of great price. He's also going to gain for himself a unique treasure from the church. And then the dragnet. And so at the end of the age, there's going to be a judgment of believers and unbelievers right before the millennial kingdom. It's called the sheep-goat judgment. And God's going to divide up the believers and the unbelievers. The believers get to go into the thousand-year millennial kingdom, and the unbelievers, well, you don't want to go where they're going. So, let's go back and look at the parable of leaven, or the parable of yeast, because it really is a good description of the close of the church age, which I believe we're living in today. So, in Matthew 13:33, Jesus told another parable, and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Now, I've made bread. You guys that went to jungle camp, did you guys have to bake bread? Yeah, so my very first loaf of bread was beautiful. After that, it went downhill. But anyway, I digress. Yeast is a good thing, usually. But not in this case, because Jesus also told his disciples to watch out or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So leaven in Scripture is a picture of false or bad teaching, and that's working its way through the church. So the yeast spreads through the dough. We see Christendom experiencing internal corruption to greater and greater degrees as we get closer and closer to the end times. Paul said, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And like I mentioned, Ken and I are dispensationalists, traditional dispensationalists. And as we look at the dispensations, each of these dispensations ends in failure, and that's also true of the church age. The church age also ends in failure in incorrect doctrine. And so we see this throughout the New Testament. And so the second characteristic of apostasy is that it is a massive subject in the New Testament. We saw this in the parables of Matthew 13. Jesus predicts apostasy. Paul predicted it in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 29. We read, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And so he predicted it there in Acts. And in Paul's letters, he spends quite a bit of time talking about apostasy. In fact, apostasy in relation to the end times. So if you couple those two concepts, apostasy and end times together, that is the second most frequently dealt with subject in the letters of Paul. The first most frequently dealt with subject is justification by faith. John warns about apostasy in Revelation. When we're going through the seven churches in Revelation, five of those seven churches had some major problems, and which relate to apostasy. In the general letters, we see that subject being dealt with as well. So apostasy is a massive subject in the New Testament, and apostasy also impacts just about every major doctrine that you can think of. In 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith." So it impacts the faith. In Jude, verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So it impacts the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ. In 2 Peter 2:1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people," that is Israel, "even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." So it impacts the doctrine of Christ. It impacts the doctrine of Christ's return. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3, "Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now, I remember years ago reading this verse, and I was thinking, yeah, okay, you know, there's a lot of unsaved people out there that are denying the return of Christ. Sadly, it seems like in the church, you see a lot of people, they're vehemently opposed to the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So it's coming from all directions. In 2 Peter 4, starting in verse 3, we read, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." And so sound doctrine is under attack. The resurrection. Paul in 2 Timothy talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus who were telling people that the resurrection is already past. God as creator in 2 Peter 3:5, it says, "For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water." So the God as being the creator is also under attack these days. A fourth characteristic, we've talked about this a little bit already, but apostasy happens inside the church. Again, going back to Acts chapter 20, when Paul was talking to the elders in Ephesus, he said, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up." And so we see that happening within the church. And Jude also mentions that, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Now, the American Bible Society released the results of a survey, and according to that survey, roughly 50% of American adults reported reading scriptures at least three times a year from 2011 to 2021. But in 2022, that number declined to 39%, which means that 26 million Americans stopped reading the Bible in 2022. Whoops. Now, when you think about it, you know, they tried to define what a Bible reader is. A Bible reader, according to their statistics, or their definition, is a person that reads the Bible three times a year. I mean, not through the whole Bible three times in a year. They pick it up, like, in January, read something. They pick it up in July and read something. They pick it up in November and read something. Three times, that's a Bible reader. So, yeah, wow. In 2022, Lifeway Research conducted a survey. They wanted to know how many evangelicals agreed with the following statement. "The Bible contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true." In 2020, 15% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. In 2022, 26% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. The fact is, I mean, in Christendom, Christianity today, the evangelical church in America is really in a free fall. I hate to pick on people, but you need to know who's out there and what they're teaching. Brian McLaren is like one of the movers and shakers in the emergent church. And he was raised in a Brethren assembly. Now, I don't know how much you know about Brethren assemblies, but they are very conservative. Typically, they really have good Bible doctrine. That's the environment that Brian McLaren was raised in. And yet, in a book that he published, he says this, "I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. What does it mean to be saved? None of us have arrived at orthodoxy. Is getting individual souls into heaven the focal point of the gospel? I would say, yeah. No kidding it is. Not Brian. He says, I'd have to say no for any number of reasons. Don't you think God is concerned about saving the whole world? It is the redemption of the world, the stars, the animals, the planets, the whole show. You know, God's an environmentalist. You know, he's concerned about the ecosystems, you know, not necessarily getting individual souls into heaven. He goes on to say, the church latched on to that old doctrine of original sin like a dog to a stick, and before you knew it, the whole gospel got twisted around it. Instead of being God's big message of saving love for the whole world, the gospel became a little bit of secret information on how to solve that pesky legal problem of original sin. Okay, another fellow that came from a really good background is Rob Bell. He pastored a Bible church in Granville, Michigan. Now, I was teaching at our language school or missionary training center in Camdenton, and a friend of mine that's on staff there used to go to that church, and she told me the stories about how that church started off really good until Rob started introducing more and more and more weird stuff. She used to babysit for Rob Bell and his wife. And their kids. He wrote a book called Love Wins. He says, at the heart of this perspective is the belief that given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. At the center of a Christian tradition since the first church have been a number who insist that history is not tragic. Hell is not forever. And love, in the end, wins, and all will be reconciled to God. Now, that is a heresy that the church has agreed on throughout church history. The heresy is called universalism, where everyone, you know, gets saved. But when Rob Bell was pressed on this issue, he basically said, no, you don't understand me. I'm not a universalist. Wait a minute. Hell is not forever, and love in the end wins, and all will be reconciled to God. How is that not universalism? Yeah. If it looks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. Andy Woods, one of my favorite Bible teachers, said this, don't look for apostasy in the world. Look for it in the books written by Christians, like Love Wins. look for it from the pulpits occupied by so-called men of God. Look for it in so-called Christian schools. Look for it in so-called Christian seminaries. Again, I really hate to pick on people and individuals or even schools. Dallas Theological Seminary, man, that was such a good school, founded by Lewis Ferry Chafer. I mean, it was excellent. And down through the years, you've got people like John Walbrecht taught there, Charles Ryrie taught there, Dwight Pentecost. I mean, the list goes on and on of great Bible teachers. But Dr. Walbrecht, he was president from 1952 to 1986 of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he had an interesting insight on how this doctrinal corruption will happen to schools and institutions. He said this, in all of my study of church history, here's how it always works. Somebody gets into a position of teaching, and they start to say things that aren't quite right. A little off, and typically what happens is Satan puts that person in that position at a time when the school has very weak leadership and a non-aggressive president. And nobody really challenges what this faculty member is saying because, after all, they have a PhD from Europe, so they know everything, right? And as that unchallenged person begins to promote their ideas, another faculty member gets contaminated, and another one. And eventually, what you have is a whole school, if you're not careful, has moved away from its theological position. Now, Ken and I are traditional dispensationalists. Dallas Theological Seminary for years has been a traditional dispensationalist school. But in the 1980s, a group of men, teachers there at Dallas, got together and said, well, maybe this traditional dispensationalism isn't quite right. And they produced a book called Dispensationalism, Israel and the Church, Seeking for Definition. And their position is something called progressive dispensationalism. And I've done a lot of study in this. In fact, actually, our biblical resources group for Ethnos 360 has a paper, which I helped to co-author, on progressive dispensationalism. And I know a little bit about the topic for sure. I can guarantee you that, first of all, progressive dispensationalism isn't progressive. Basically, it's taking the dispensational position and moving it farther and farther away to more Reformed theology, covenant theology, and things like that. And in my opinion, it really isn't dispensational at all. But one of the forerunners was Darrell Bach, who co-authored this book. He's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Sometimes you see him, like on Fox News, around Easter time, talking about the resurrection. So he's a big name in the school, and he's one of the leading promoters of this progressive dispensationalism. Another teacher that was at Dallas, he's with the Lord now, was Zane Hodges. And Zane Hodges knows Darrell Bach personally. Well, he knew him personally. Zane is with the Lord. Darrell's still around. But Zane said this. He says, Darrell has told me both in person and in writing that his position is soft lordship salvation, a view that would have been rejected by the founder and first president of Dallas Seminary, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. And so we've talked a little bit about lordship salvation. I think we need to do another thing on lordship salvation. But basically, I mean, it's a perversion of the gospel, in my opinion. And Darrell Bach, who also promotes this progressive dispensationalism, holds to a soft lordship salvation. In other words, he's not as strong as, let's say, John Piper or John MacArthur or some of these other people. But to me, it's like this, you're just compromising the gospel. And so, now, I don't think John Walbert was a prophet. Not in the sense of Bethel Church out in Redding, California, where they're teaching people how to be apostles and prophets. So Walbert wasn't a prophet in that sense. But remember what he said? He said that nobody really challenges what this faculty member is saying, because after all, they have a PhD from Europe, so they know everything, right? Where did Bach get his PhD from? Aberdeen University in Scotland. and as that unchallenged person begins to promote their ideas, other faculty member gets contaminated, and another one and another one. And today, I really feel that the Dallas has moved away from a lot of their good traditional teaching. And that's why Andy Woods is now president of Chafer Theological Seminary, because they saw the handwriting of the wall on the wall as what's happening at Dallas. And so, yeah, not good. Apostasy happens inside the church. And apostasy knows no limit. That's another characteristic. So, you know, it's like you might say to yourself, well, Professor such and such, man, that would be the last person that would ever be involved in apostasy. And yet, when you look at it, sometimes that's the person that's leading the charge in some of these. We find examples of that in Scripture. Aaron was responsible for the apostasy amongst the children of Israel. In Exodus 32:1, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses was delayed in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who went up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him.'" And so you remember the story. I mean, that was bad, the apostasy. In fact, actually, God told Moses, "You know, stand aside, I'm getting rid of these people." And Moses says, "No, Lord, don't do that." And God relented. But then there's another really interesting account found in Judges 18:30. It says, Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests of the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. In other words, Jonathan and his sons were priests promoting this carved image, is what it's saying. So, so who is this Jonathan, son of Gershom? Well, according to the New King James and some other translations, Gershom was the son of Manasseh. But wait a minute. There's a footnote in King James and New American Standard. And if you click on the footnote, it says Manasseh equals Moses. You say, wait a minute, what? Manasseh equals Moses? What's going on here? In fact, actually, if you look at the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the NET Bible, NIV, NLT, they don't translate that as Manasseh. They translate that as Moses. Well, wait a minute. Is it Manasseh or is it Moses? Well, sometimes, so we know that sometimes there are scribal errors that will creep into the text of the Bible. Now, we believe that the Bible is absolutely inerrant, inspired, but that's the original manuscripts. Unfortunately, we don't have original manuscripts today. But if you look at the Masoretic text, this is the difference between Moses, spelling in Hebrew, and Manasseh, spelling in Hebrew. And the only difference here is Manasseh has this little, it's called a suspended noon, and that's right there in the word for Manasseh. Moses is spelled exactly the same way without the suspended noon. So it could be that that was a scribal error. It could be that the scribe was saying, wait a minute, think about the ramifications. You've got Jonathan. He's the grandson of Moses, and he's introducing apostasy to Israel. Let's just put this little suspended noon in there and make that Manasseh instead. Now, I don't know if that happened. I have no idea. But, it's like, Aaron's going to introduce apostasy to Israel? That the grandson of Moses is going to do that? Yeah. Apostasy knows no limits. Ronald Reagan is famous for saying, freedom is never more than one generation from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. And I would have to say, rewording that, I would say, sound doctrine is never more than one generation from extinction. And when I look at some of the teachings that's going on out there in Christendom today, apostasy knows no limits. To the church of Ephesus, Jesus said, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, the church of Ephesus was planted by the Apostle Paul. Priscilla and Aquila ministered there. Timothy became the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And the Apostle John was a bishop over the churches in that area and bishop over Ephesus. And Ephesus, in the book of Acts, was a key, vibrant church. Yet, in AD 96, Jesus told that very same church that they had left their first love. Okay, the following comes from a major university in colonial America. As I read this, think about where this, you could imagine where this might come from. It says, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Everyone shall exercise himself in the reading of Scripture 3 times a year. No, it's twice a day. That he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein. Now, had Dallas Theological Seminary been in existence back then, I would say, yeah, that's probably something that Lewis Berry Chafer would have wrote or written. Didn't come from Dallas Theological Seminary. It came from Harvard. Harvard University! I mean, back in the day, Harvard was it. That's where ministers went to be trained to be preachers and teachers of the gospel. And many of our founding fathers who believed that the Bible was the word of God were taught at Harvard. Look at Harvard today. I mean, they're protesting against Israel. They're heavily involved in the boycott, divestment, and sanctions against the nation of Israel. They're siding with the Palestinians in Gaza and saying Israel is in the wrong. But see, it's not just limited. I mean, I know that this is happening at our major universities throughout the United States, but it's not just limited to them. It's also encroaching in the church. There are 10 major denominations in the United States that are involved with a boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement. The Evangelical Theological Society is probably one of the leading think tanks amongst conservative Bible scholars in the world today. Francis Beckwith was president of ETS in 2007. Now, Beckwith, he grew up as a Roman Catholic, but then he converted to Protestant Christianity. So now he was serving as president in 2007, and in the middle of his tenure, he decided, I want to go back and become a Roman Catholic again. That didn't fly too well with the rest of the guys there at ETS, so he had to resign his presidency. Characteristic number 6, apostasy can happen very quickly. Paul told the folks in Galatia, in Galatians 1, 6, and 7, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. It took somewhere between 6 to 12 months for the Galatians to turn away from the gospel from the time that Paul was teaching that to them. In the story in Ezekiel, when we see the children of Israel falling into apostasy, Moses was on the mountain for 40 days, and he comes down, and these people were having at it. Revelation 2:4, again, Jesus tells the church at Ephesus, I have this against you, that you left your first love. In AD 52, on Paul's second missionary journey, he visited Ephesus and planted the church there. In AD 67, Paul's letter to Timothy was pastor of the Ephesian church. And then in 96 AD, the book of Revelation was written 44 years after the church was planted. Christ is on the outside of the church, knocking at the door. Characteristic number 7, apostasy is satanically orchestrated. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to what? To deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Characteristic number 8, apostasy is destructive. Paul told the Ephesian elders that after his departure, savage wolves would come in. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, he talks about some leaving the faith and having suffered a shipwreck of their faith. And then in 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18, he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus spreading, doctrinal perversion. And he says that their message will spread like a cancer. So it's definitely destructive. Characteristic number 9, apostasy makes life difficult for the people of God. And this is the verse that we really don't like to hear as Christians. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. As I look at the church in the United States has enjoyed so much freedom over the years. But as we look at where our government is heading and what's happening in the world today, it just seems like unless the Lord comes real soon, we're going to be facing a lot more persecution. And again, not, I mean, you know, I can understand persecution coming from the world system, but a lot of it is coming from within Christendom. And the last characteristic of apostasy is that it impacts those who have not taken preventative measures. So, we need to take preventative measures. You know, I really think the church is asleep at the wheel. Not this church, but the church as a whole in America. I think the probably one of the last words of the church is, man, I didn't see that coming. And I guarantee you, the amillennialists and the postmillennialists who do not believe that Christ could come back at any moment, as they're going up, they're going to be saying, man, I didn't see that one coming. Well, we'll explain it to you on the way up. So Paul doesn't tell us how to stop apostasy. You know, as we look at the end times and what he does warn us about is he warns us about apostasy and how to prepare. He advises us that to prepare ourselves so that we're not swept away by the tide of apostasy, because the current is going to pull us downstream unless we take action. So we have to be in the Word of God, and not just three times a year. We probably should take the advice of Harvard in the good old days. You know, they wanted their students to be in the Word at least twice a day. So we need to be in the Word. One of the remedies Paul gives us, he says, test all things and hold what is fast in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. How can you test all things? Unless you know the Word. You have to know the truth in order to, as a standard, in order to be able to test all things. Romans 12:2, Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how do you get your mind renewed? It's by being in the Word. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:11 that if we're going to stand against the enemy, we need to put on the full armor of God, which includes taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the question is, are you dressed for success this morning? In order to be dressed for success, you need to put on the full armor of God. And then Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. Well, the only way that we can contend earnestly for the faith is to be in the Word and having a solid foundation so that we know how to give an answer for what we believe in. There's a Latin proverb, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So to be prepared is half the victory. And the way that we're prepared is by being in the Word. Ken, would you like to close us in prayer?
Lord, we just thank you for these truths this morning. Lord, we pray that you just help each one of us as individuals to be able to just take that time to spend time in your Word, and whether we just look to you each day for that time and be able to just be aware of what's going on. Lord, that we also might be a lighthouse to those that are yet not born again, those that have not trusted in Christ. Thank you again for this message in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thanks for listening. You may have heard that you have to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and follow him to be saved. But that is not the true gospel. The true gospel is that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and that by believing in him, you have eternal life. You don't have to do anything to be saved except believe in Jesus and his finished work. He did it all for you. He is the Savior of all who believe in him. Do you believe in Jesus and his finished work? You can have eternal life by simply trusting in Jesus' death on the cross for you. If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.